Thank you, Father, that you are always good to us. Even in our affliction, you've designed us to turn back to your word and to look to you. And so, Lord, we look to you as a servant looks to his master. We look to you as a son looks to his father. We look to you as a sheep looks to the shepherd. So we thank you, O God, that you are forbearing, that you are kind. Lord, these things that we have heard today continue to impress upon our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen. We are almost to Hebrews 10. So that means we're still in Hebrews chapter 9. And you may or may not remember that because the last sermon from Hebrews was all the way back in May. And so that's where we are. Hebrews 9, verses 23 through 28. What we were looking at in Hebrews chapter 9 is the movement of the passage, how the writer, and again the writer of Hebrews is unknown, how he continues to teach the people about the greatness of the new covenant, which was ushered in by Jesus Christ. And what he did was he took us back to the Old Testament, and he showed us these old treasures. And then he takes us into the New Testament, and he shows us these new treasures. That's what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He's not saying, look, this is not a treasure, get rid of all of this, and here's something new. No, he's showing us treasures, new and old. And so he takes us back to Moses and how Moses dedicated the temple. And he does it by the sprinkling of animal blood. He sprinkles it on the book. He sprinkles it on the people. And he uses these words. This is the blood of the covenant. And what he's illustrating for the people is what God's truth is that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The wages of sin is death. So without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so in the Old Testament, there's a substitute. And it's a bull or a lamb or a goat and so on. And he sprinkles that over all the people. I mean, it's pretty disgusting, which is another picture. It's the picture of our sins being that disgusting. And that's what it deserves, death and blood. And what the writer of Hebrews is showing us is that if animal blood, animals which have no soul, you know, and really can't do right or wrong, they're animals, if they were sufficient for an illustration to illustrate the realities of atonement, and remember what atonement is, it's that reconciliation between God and man that we are being brought together. If the blood of animals was good enough for an illustration, how much more does the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is the express image of the Father and the brightness of the Father's glory, how much more does the blood of Jesus accomplish the reality of atonement? So in the Old Testament, it's a picture. It's a treasure, but it's an old treasure. Here's the new treasure, and this is the real thing. This is Jesus Christ. All of those things pointed to Christ. Here's Christ. Why would you go back to the old when you have the new? So the reality is in the blood of Christ that was shed for the remission of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That's from the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, Jesus Christ sheds his blood so that atonement is accomplished. So that's the flow of Hebrews 9. And if you go back in Hebrews, you're going to find that Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than these animal sacrifices. Jesus is better than the Old Testament prophets. Jesus is better than the Old Testament priests. Jesus is the King of Kings. He's better than all of the Old Testament kings. So that's that's Hebrews. It's because people were leaving Christianity to go back to the old system of Judaism. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, don't go back. Those were just pictures. I know it's your culture. And I know you miss those things. But in missing those things, you're going to miss Christ. You're going to go back to those old things and you're going to miss Christ. So that's his great desire, is that they would see how much better Christ is. So tonight, as we finish the chapter, we're looking at the importance of Christ's death. It happens at a particular time in history. It's an actual historical event that has present implications and future implications. And Lord willing, that's going to make sense as we go through this section. You're going to listen for three phrases. We're reading verses 23 through 28. In verse 26, it's going to say, "He has appeared." So that's the past historical event. He has appeared. And then verse 24, it's not in the order in the text that we're going to... So it's verse 26. We're going to look at that first. And then we're going to go to verse 24, which he says, "Now to appear." So there's a present event. So past event, present event. You can figure out what the third event is. It's a future event in verse 28 where it says, "He will appear." He has appeared, now to appear, and he will appear. So you're going to see that in the text. Look at verse 23. "Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Better than Moses' sacrifice, right? That's what we're getting at. Verse 24. "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear." That's the present event. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many to those who eagerly wait for him. He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So we're going to start in verse 26 with the past event, then we'll go to the present event, and then we'll go to the future. But look at verse 26. It says, "But now once at the end of the ages he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And you can read that wrong. You say, "He appeared to put away sin." Right? We say it, we use that word "appeared." That's not what it's saying. He appeared. He came to earth. He manifest. That's John's word. He manifest himself. So that's what it means. He was manifested in the flesh to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. So this is talking about Jesus' earthly ministry. His life, his birth, right? His perfect perfect life, and his death as a sinner on the cross. Again, I would point you to the Apostles' Creed, because we say this again and again and again, and it doesn't get old. It can get old if it's merely something rote that you do. But if you understand what you're proclaiming, not just saying or reading, but what you're proclaiming, it means so much more than it appears to mean. There are a lot of people who know these words, but they have no idea of the implications. "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. This is the first coming of Christ, the first appearance of Christ. He has appeared in real historical time. It's not a myth." Most people wouldn't say Jesus is a myth. We talked about this morning. You know, they would talk about a historical Jesus. But there are others who would say it's just the myth of Jesus. But what we know is that the life of Jesus actually happened. at a particular moment in history. And the way that Paul puts it, it's very clear that he came at just the right time. Romans 5:6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. At just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then Galatians says, this is Galatians 4:4-5, but when the fullness of the time had come, at just the right time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. So Jesus comes under the law and keeps it perfectly. Something that none of us have ever done or could ever do. So Jesus comes at a particular time in human history, and He puts away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. At just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He's redeemed those who were under the law. Which means, and this is from Hebrews 9, Hebrews 9:14 says, our consciences are now cleansed from dead works. You ever have that? Your conscience is bothered? Writers have written about it, the guilty conscience. How do you clear your conscience? Booze? Maybe. How do you clear your conscience? Just over time, just forget about it. Maybe. But Hebrews 9:14 says that we can be cleansed. Our consciences can be cleansed from dead works. The redemption of transgressions is done. That's Hebrews 9:15. And in verse 15 again, it says, Jesus has secured, He has secured an eternal inheritance for those who are called. And in verse 26, it says, He has put away sin. Then look at verses 27 and 28. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Verse 28 is talking about the death of Jesus that happened in the 30s, right? A.D. 30, 33 or something. But it's telling us that sin must be taken care of because there's coming a day when we will die. And after we die, after this, the judgment. We hate death. Proverbs says, those who hate me, King of life, those who hate God, those who hate me, wisdom, those who hate me love death. And some Christians have taken that and applied it to the fascination with slasher horror films. People are fascinated with that. And the scripture says, those who hate me love death. And that's where people often go. They love death in that way, but we know that death is an enemy, and death is an appointment that we are going to keep. We don't make this appointment, but we will keep this appointment, and we lose loved ones. I mean, the biggest natural disaster has taken place this past week. And people are wondering, you know, now what? We lost all of these people. What happens to them after they die? And so many think that it's just automatic heaven. It's justification by death. That's what Sproul calls it, justification by death. You know, how are you freed from your sin? Well, you just die. But that's not it. If you read Hebrews 9, what you'll find is that to be taken care of after death requires faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ Himself, He came into this world to teach us about life and to teach us about death. He is the only one who gives us comfort and hope for when we die. Real comfort and real hope for life after death. He says, look, there's judgment, but in me, in Christ, the wrath of God is quenched. And we talked about that quite a bit last week from 1 John 1, 5 through 10. The forgiveness of sins that Jesus Christ offers. The propitiation of sins, right? The satisfaction of God's wrath. In Christ, the wrath of God is quenched. That's why Jesus came this first time, to offer himself as a substitute for sinners. We call this the substitutionary atonement of Christ. It was pictured in the Old Testament with the blood of animals. Now the reality has come. Jesus Christ is our substitute. He takes our place. So what do I need to do to be saved? Here's what Jesus said. Believe that I am. Believe that I came into the world. Believe that I exist. Believe that I died on the cross for sinners. Believe that all who come to Him, He will bring into His kingdom. That they will have their sins covered, forgiven. And they will have an eternal inheritance that is secured. Believe that it's not our good works that can save us, but His works. Don't suppress the truth that you know. People can say, oh yeah, they're in a better place, but they don't really know that. They wonder about it because they know the truth, but they're suppressing the truth and they want to believe a certain thing, but we have to believe what the Maker of heaven and earth has revealed in His Word. There is a heaven and there is a hell. There is an eternal inheritance. There is an eternal inheritance, everlasting life that is that belongs to those who put their trust in Jesus Christ. So that's the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. That's the past event that the writer of Hebrews is talking about in verse 26. But now, once at the end of the ages, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. The death of Christ on the cross. Point number two is the present. Where is Christ now? Verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear, right? Now to appear, that's the phrase we're looking at, in the presence of God for us. So where did Christ go after His time on earth? Well, He died and He rose again. So we know that He rose again. And then in the Apostles' Creed, what do we say? He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. You want to learn about the ascension? You can go to Acts 1, verse 9. Now when He had spoken these things while they watched, Jesus was taken up and a cloud received Him out of their sight. Jesus ascends to heaven 40 days after His resurrection. And we know His heavenly position. We've seen it in our study of Hebrews. And it's been a while, but Hebrews 1:3, Jesus, when He had purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That goes all the way back to the beginning of the book of Hebrews. And then Hebrews 1:13, when the writer is making this case that Jesus is better than all of the angels, he says, the Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand. Sit at my right hand. That's not offered to any angel. This is offered to Christ. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And then Hebrews 8:1 says, we have such a high priest. This is where he's making the point that Jesus is better than any of the other high priests. You know, high priest Aaron and so on. We have such a high priest, Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, a place of authority and power. That's what it means to be seated at the right hand of God. And according to Hebrews 7:25, He is there in order to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him. He saves. That's what He's doing. He's saving His people. He's there to make intercession for us. He is there to keep us secure. He is there to sanctify us and make us holy. This is His job as King. This is His job as Shepherd. This is His job as the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world. This is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is what He does. The right hand of God, it's that place of authority. And what is Christ doing there right now? He's praying for us. Whatever your needs may be, He's praying for you. It's pretty comforting when someone says, you know, I prayed for you this week. And that is a wonderful thing, and we should be doing that. But to know the reality of this, that Christ is interceding for us. Whatever we need to be more conformed to the image of Christ, He's praying that for us. And we get overwhelmed with life, but Christ never does. There's not a trouble or trial that we face that is too complicated for our shepherd. And there He is, sitting. He's not stewing. He's sitting at the right hand of God right now, praying for you, supplying your needs according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. That's what the Savior does for us now. So the past dies a cruel death on the cross for sins. In the present, He's ascended into heaven, and He sits at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. And then the third point is future, verse 28. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear. So past, present, future, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. The first time He comes, He deals with sin. The second time He comes, He saves all of His people. This was important for God's people in the first century who first received this letter. This was very important for them to hear. They were facing persecution. And now, where's Jesus? He's in heaven. And that's what they need to know. But He's coming back. That's what they needed to know. He will appear with a second time for salvation. And that's what the people of God, through the centuries, have eagerly awaited. We are still waiting for the coming of Christ. When justice will come, salvation will be fully realized. Right? That line in the Apostles' Creed, from there, from the right hand of the Father, from there He will come to judge the living and the dead. He is coming again, apart from sin, for salvation. One mark of the believer is that we are eagerly waiting for that day. We want the Savior to return. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. In the book of Titus, Paul calls it the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. One day we will be with Him. We will be glorified. Right? That's the last link on that chain in Romans 8. We will be glorified. We're not going to be glorified yet, but in the life to come, we will be glorified. That means we will be freed from sin and all of its miseries. No more sadness, no more sickness, no more guilt, no more shame, but we are freed from sin and all of its miseries. And there is a certainty in that. Listen to Philippians 3, 20 and 21. We are citizens of heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body. Some more lowly than others, huh? I mean, we know this. We know this. Whatever state of lowliness our body is in, He's going to transform our lowly bodies, our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Guaranteed. It's going to happen. That day is coming. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. And when Paul speaks about the return of Christ, he does so with great hope. Listen to Titus 2, 11 through 13. This is the blessed hope passage. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That's the first coming. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So yes, we still live in this life now, and we are still battling worldly lusts, but we're to live in this sober reality of a returning King. We are to live righteously. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. the sanctification process, right? Putting off the old, putting on the new. The fruit of the Spirit that grows out of us rather than the fruit of the world, the fruit of the flesh. We eagerly await the blessed hope, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are without Christ find no comfort in a coming judge. There's a dread that people of this world would have because Christ is coming and you can't hide anything from the just judge of all the earth. Or they don't dread it at all because it's a point of mockery. And they've suppressed the truth in unrighteousness, and they don't think, how will God ever know? If there even is a God, where is your God, they say. Right? That's nothing new. That's from Psalm 72 or 3. Sorry, blanking out. Where is your God? Does God even know? Look at me, I'm prospering, and look at you. You're not. You know, and who is God anyway? And that's what I thought until I went into the house of the Lord. Right? There's that sober reality. And so Titus is very clear. The grace of God has appeared to all men, but there are those who suppress that truth in unrighteousness. But even if you're suppressing that truth in unrighteousness, what Paul writes to Titus is that you know it's there. And what he says in the epistle to the Romans is that you are without excuse. Don't ignore the grace of God that you can see in the world around you. Because if you do, if you turn from God, you will be unredeemed. Psalm 1 says that the wicked shall not stand in the judgment. Which doesn't mean that they're going to escape judgment or they won't be judged. What it means is that the just judge of all the earth will hold them accountable. Because the blood of Christ does not cover their sins. And that unbeliever will face the second death. That's that eternity, separated from the love of God forever. That's a pretty gloomy picture. And yet it's what the Bible says in all truth. So who would want to be without Christ? Who would want to be without this blessed hope that Paul talks about? You're waiting, believer, for that coming. The unbeliever, you need to understand that Christ is coming. And even if you have doubts about that, where are you going to get truth from? You're going to figure it out on your own? You're going to talk to somebody who just has a bit of speculation? Or are you going to believe the truth that comes to us from God Himself? If you're not getting your information from God's Word, where are you getting it from? And what makes that more trustworthy than God's holy and inerrant Word, which calls us to a blessed hope, which calls us to enjoy eternal life? The believer finds great comfort. Acts 1, I'll take you back to the ascension. And remember in John 14, before the crucifixion of Christ, when Jesus said, I'm going away, they said, oh no, he's going away, what are we going to do? And he says, let not your heart be troubled, right? And he talks about heaven. They were troubled by the words of Jesus. When Jesus actually left, were they troubled? Oh no, Jesus is going. Now listen to this. At the ascension in Acts 1, when Jesus ascends into heaven, verse 10 says, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. They weren't troubled like they were, because now, after his resurrection, they understood that if Jesus was going into heaven, he was going there to prepare us for a place and prepare a place for us. Jesus says, I'm going away, but I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. These are the words of comfort that Jesus gives. And so his disciples didn't huddle up and say, what are we going to do now? No, they went out and declared, as John says, I declare to you, he proclaims the goodness of God, the truth of the scriptures. So where is our comfort going to come from? Our comfort comes from Christ, that he is coming again, and we eagerly look forward to the coming of our Lord, who is coming a second time, not for sin, but for salvation. Jesus has appeared. That's the end of Hebrews 9. Jesus has appeared in the past to be born, to live, and to die, to take away our sins. In the present, he lives, and he sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. And he's coming again in the future. He will appear again to complete the salvation of the church. And this is our sure and certain hope. Knowing these things supports us throughout life. Life in a fallen world, we know that Christ is coming again. A mark of a true believer is that we eagerly await for Jesus' return. And we echo John, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, our hearts are often not at rest. Understandably so. And Jesus, our Savior, understands because you are like us in every way, tempted and tried, but you are without sin. And we thank you, O God, for sending Jesus Christ to sympathize with us, to hear our prayers, to intercede on our behalf. So we thank you for these thoughts that fill our mind and start us off in this new week ahead. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.